JT last week finished up Numbers for us, or ostensibly finished up Numbers for us. If you picked up a sermon, an order of service, and you've got an outline, you see that we are in Numbers for one more Sunday. Next week, we'll be starting in on a new study going through the book of Hebrews. But one of the things that we thought we would do, I don't know that we've actually done this before, at least I know that I haven't done it before, which is essentially to work through a book of the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, get to the end, and then go back and say, now here's what it is that we saw, right? So here is, I think, one of my driving motivations in doing something like this today, and maybe this will be a regular feature, maybe we'll do the same thing. Once we work our way through Hebrews, we'll do sort of a summary review after that. I find that there are two things that typically happen. One, I'll speak as a preaching pastor, and then I'll just speak as a member of the congregation. I find that as a pastor who is working through books of the Bible, that oftentimes, more often than what you probably realize, I'm learning as I go, right? I don't come to Numbers feeling like I have a good grasp of the book. I know what's in Numbers, I've read it before, I've read it multiple times. But there's nothing like slowing down, reading, studying, meditating, reflecting, praying, right? To give you greater insight and understanding into what it is that you are finding in the pages of Scripture. So, that being said, I find it much easier at the end of Numbers to try to give an overview of the book to say, here's what we saw, rather than try to do that at the beginning, because I feel like at the beginning, I'm not really sure what all we're going to see. And then going from as a pastor who is working through the book in preaching and teaching, just as a fellow member of the congregation, I just know myself, oftentimes you can get so immersed in the details and the shades and the textures and the different features of the book, that by the time you get to the end, you've got all these pieces and parts laying around that you've taken apart and you've exposed. You say, look at this, look at this, look at this. And then it's like, if you ask at the end, now what is this all about? You say, well, I don't know, right? There needs to be a way in which we can look closely at passages of Scripture, but then also have some sense of what the book as a whole is trying to teach or is trying to say. And so that's what I want to try to do this morning, is to do sort of what we'll just call a summary review of Numbers, to say what it is that we've seen and to remind ourselves again of why Numbers is a book that we ought to care about. So if there were to be a driving theme in Numbers, I would suggest that the driving theme is the idea of God forming and shaping His covenant community. One of the things, I think one of the ways that Numbers furthers the story of the Old Testament is that if you look in Genesis, you can see something of how God creates His covenant people, right? As He calls out Abraham, as He gives Abraham Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and then Jacob 12 sons, and from those 12 sons, many descendants by the time you get to Genesis 50. God creates a people for Himself. In Exodus, He redeems that people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, which is a picture of our redemption out of bondage and slavery to sin. So He creates them, He redeems them. In Leviticus, He calls them. That is, He calls them to Himself to worship, to draw near. And in Numbers, what Numbers seems to add to that storyline is God forming and giving His people shape. They're not merely an indiscriminate or an undefined mass of people, but He is, as He calls them and draws them to Himself, He is giving them shape and form and definition so that when you look, you can see this is God's people in what is, for Numbers, the camp. We would say that today God has done that same thing, that there are ways in which you can look and see this is God's people, not as a camp in a wilderness, but as a church gathered together and assembled. So God is forming His covenant community in Numbers. And so as we do this flyover, I think there are three, and there really are. This is not just because you need 3 points to a sermon or it doesn't count, right? I really think there are three major units in Numbers. And here are the three, all right? In Numbers 1 through 10, you have God preparing his people for their journey home. God prepares his people for their journey home. In that section, God is forming the camp. He's forming the assembly or the congregation. Number two, in chapters 11 through 25, you have God punishing his people for unbelief and disobedience. We could say in this section, if God is giving external shape to the form of the camp in chapters 1 through 10, in chapters 11 through 25, what God is really doing, he's forming the community. And by that we mean by way of faith and obedience. So externally, he's forming the camp. Internally, as a people, he's forming them as he punishes them for their unbelief and disobedience. And then number three, in chapters 26 through 36, God is preparing his people to receive their inheritance. I think one of the things that you see in that last section of Numbers, although it's easy to miss because of all the boundary lines and the laws that are given, is that one of the things that God is doing is that he is forming the desires and the expectations of his people. What is it that they have to look forward to? What is it that they should anticipate? What should they be eager to receive? So, number one, what we're going to do, we'll drop in on a couple different passages that sort of represent some key points in each of these three major divisions. Number one, God prepares his people for the journey home. Before we begin, I would be remiss if I didn't ask the Lord to help us. So let's pray. Father, as we do something a little bit different now, looking at Numbers holistically, we pray that you would give us the ability to see more clearly how this book fits together and why we ought to give it our time and attention. Help us to see how the things that we have in Numbers are foreshadows of the greater work and the greater gifts that you have given to us through the work of Christ and as your covenant community, the church. We pray that all that we do and say would be pleasing to you and would bring glory and honor to the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. So, number one, God prepares his people for the journey home. One of the things that you can do right now, just open your Bible to the book of Numbers. Just Numbers chapter 1. And as you look in Numbers 1, how does Numbers 1, we would say Numbers 1 through 4, how do the first four chapters of Numbers begin? It begins with a census. Yay, everyone's excited, right? If you were with us at the beginning of our number study, we said the key to understanding what is happening with the census, why the book starts that way for four chapters, going through a count of the 12 tribes and then a count of the tribe of Levi, is because the census is for the purpose not merely of counting the people, but counting the people so that God could shape and form the people into a camp. That whereas before, the people are just sort of gathered around Sinai and they're scattered about, the Lord is now going to bring them and he's going to order their fellowship together. He's going to order their community and say, these camps I want placed right here, these three camps over on the east side, these three camps on the north side, on the west, so on and so forth. And he does that in such a way that the 12 tribes form something of an outer ring. And within the outer ring, there is an inner ring that consists of the tribe of Levi. And at the center of the camp is who? God. God is at the center of the camp as represented by the tabernacle tent. In other words, the important thing about the census in the opening of Numbers and the way that God gives shape and form to the camp is not first and foremost the position of God's people, but the presence of God with his people. Do you see? So that now in Numbers, in the opening pages, you have the fulfillment of this three-part promise that God had given as far back as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. Not adjacent to them, not near them, I will dwell among them. I will be in their midst. God is the center and is the focal point of life for his people. In all of this that God does in gathering his people around himself is to be done in such a way that they enjoy the presence of God with the blessing of God. This is captured most beautifully by the priestly blessing in number 6. So turn to number 6. After the camp is formed and the Lord insists that the camp be purified so that it's made fit and ready to enjoy his presence, those commands to assemble and purify the camp and to remove any impurity or uncleanliness from the camp is captured or climaxes in this blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless, or in this way you will bless the sons of Israel. You will say to them, and then one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And the Lord follows that by saying, in this way they will put my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. God gathers his people around himself to make himself the center and focal point of their life, so that they would enjoy him and all the blessings that he gives. God longs, if we can use language like this, God desires to do good to his people. But of course, the other reason that God has formed the camp in Numbers is not merely so that they would have everyone a place gathering around the presence of the Lord, putting them, fashioning them together, building the camp, but because this camp is not only going to be formed as it sits, but it's going to be made into a mobile camp. God is designing the camp for mobility so that as the Lord leads them home, they will make their travel or their journey home under the guiding presence of the Lord. And this idea, the idea that God is going to be with his people to lead them home, climaxes in another poetic expression at the end of Numbers chapter 10. So look at Numbers chapter 10. Start with me at verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. When it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. God forms his people, gathers them to himself, and intends for his people to journey together with him to the place that he has prepared for them. It is, in the telling of the story of Numbers, it is unthinkable that any Israelite would take it upon himself or herself to try to make the journey home on their own. That does not happen. All of the teaching that God has given to his people about the importance of the camp and the assembly that he has made out of this congregation of people goes so far as to say, here together with me in my presence is life and blessing. If you leave this camp, if you leave this gathered assembly, you are stepping out into death and defilement. Here you have blessing. There, out there, you have wilderness and wandering. God intends to lead every one of his people home to enjoy all of the promises that he has made to them. Yet, not in such a way that they don't move in that direction together. And one of the things that we ought to consider as we're reading Numbers, as we see what the Lord is doing in forming the camp for his people to be gathered and centered on his presence, for his people to be moving as one congregation and one body towards all that God has in store for them, is to say that what was true for Israel in the Old Testament is especially true for us in the New Testament. These Old Covenant shadows find their ultimate reality, the real substance, in the people of God in Christ. What do we find when we come to the New Testament? God has, in the Old Testament, God has formed and shaped a people for himself. Has he done any less in the New Covenant? No, he's done that and more. In the New Covenant, you have language about how God's congregation or his people are being formed with many parts into one body. Christ himself being the head. You have language of the church being likened to a temple that God is fitting together one living stone at a time, one Christian at a time. He is bringing in and he is putting in the place that he desires that Christian to be as a member of the body, so that together this congregation makes up one body. This congregation makes up one place in which the presence of God is made known and manifested in the rest of the world. In the same way that Israel in the wilderness is said to gather around the presence of the Lord, isn't that exactly what Jesus says we do when we gather in his name? Once again, if you were in Sunday school just 2 weeks ago, Jesus makes a statement, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am where? Near them, adjacent to them, in their midst, in the middle of them. That's Numbers brought to reality. What you do here on Sunday morning is itself a display of God's wisdom and glory and the promises that he has made to you, your anticipation that those promises are going to be made good because you yourself are being identified with the people of God as they gather together in his name. In the same way that the priestly blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you, the Lord lift up his countenance on you, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, his name being placed on his people. We bear the name of Christ, and in bearing the name of Christ, receive all the blessings that come to the people of Christ. God is the gift, and the greatest gift is His Son. And all the blessings and the riches that come with the Son are ours. But then even as you saw at the end of the first unit in chapter 10, look at chapter 10 again, those last closing verses in verses 35 and 36. Look particularly at verse 35. Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. You get the idea or the picture that as God is moving His people, leading them home, this journey through the wilderness or this journey home is not going to be without conflict. We have, as we gather together, we have the assurance that we have God's favor resting upon us, but we do not have the favor of the world around us. God gathers His people together so that He can lead them as a group home, so that they can know that as they are following God together, they have the added assurance that no matter what the conflict or the test or the trial or the adversity that they face, no matter who hates them or seeks to undermine them or undo them, it's the Lord who goes before us to see to it that no weapon formed against us will prosper. That if God is for us, who can be against us? So that we know that because God is leading His people, He will lead His people safely home. Most of you in this room are members of Edgewood. Formal members of Edgewood. Some of you are not. Some of you are new to the church. Some of you just started attending. That's fine. Just understand that as you look in God's Word, from Old Testament to New Testament, God has created for Himself a people that can be recognized as belonging to Him. One of the reasons why church membership is important is because it makes visible our union with Christ and with His people. We become a part of a local congregation so that we can say, this is my way of publicly bearing witness that I belong to the Lord and I belong to His people, the church. In this manifestation of the church, I want to belong to these people. So the Lord may have you here for a short time and take you elsewhere. But if you are residing anywhere for any length of time, can I encourage you and challenge you to think that the normal pattern of Christian living is for Christian living to be done in fellowship with a local church. That if you are not bound to a local church where you can have fellowship, where you can have accountability, where you can have spiritual shepherds to watch over you and to lead you, you, like Israel in the Old Testament, are exposing yourself to threat and to harm and impurity and defilement by going outside of the camp rather than finding your safety and security among the people of God gathered in His presence. Number two, God punishes His people for unbelief and disobedience. I wrestled with this point in the sermon outline because I was wrestling with the idea, is it right to say that God punishes His people? I think it is. I'll tell you why in just a moment, or I'll show you why in just a moment from Scripture. Here's the way that I want to challenge you as you consider the second major unit of Numbers, Numbers 11 through 25. Numbers 11 through 25 represents or spans 40 years or more, moving from the first generation out of Egypt to the second generation who will actually end up going in and receiving, inheriting the land. In both cases, both for the first generation and the second generation, although their sins look differently, what they have in common is that in both generations, because of their sin and rebellion against the Lord, each generation comes close to being destroyed under God's wrath. For the first generation comes near to destruction when they rebel against the Lord and refuse, in Numbers 13 and 14, when they rebel against the Lord and refuse to enter into the promised land, not believing that God will give them what he promised to give them. In Numbers 25, the second generation rebels against the Lord through idolatry and immorality. They become spiritual adulterers and break their covenant vows with the Lord. And once again, the Lord is moved to anger and is on the verge of destroying them. In both cases, both in the failure at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14 and the failure at Peor in Numbers 25, what is it that prevents the people from being destroyed? Look with me at Numbers chapter 14. The Lord says in verse 12, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. And then Moses intercedes for the people. And for the sake of time, skip down to verse 17. Look at how Moses prays for sinful, rebellious people. Numbers 14, 17. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. How is Israel spared from the destruction and the judgment that they deserve? They're spared because Moses steps in to intercede for them and to ask that the Lord in his grace and compassion would pardon them rather than punish them in the way that they deserve. Look at Numbers 25. This is the second generation. With idolatry and sexual immorality running rampant in the camp. The Lord has killed already some 24,000 of the people, and then we read, as a result of the action of Phinehas in Numbers 25, verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. How do the people avoid God's wrath in Numbers 25? That they deserve. A priestly figure steps in and atones for the people by dealing with sin and purging it from their midst. In each instance, God's wrath is turned away from his people, not because of what they do to find mercy and forgiveness, but because of what a mediator does for them. If you're not already thinking Jesus, you're not reading your Old Testament well. Jesus is the one who comes and finds a people not deserving of God's grace and mercy, deserving nothing but his wrath and destruction, and he is the better priest, the better prophet, the better king, who steps into the gap and turns away God's wrath from his people, the wrath that his people deserved, and turns away that wrath by turning it on himself. So that we don't have to be judged. Now, here's the point, though, or here's the other side to that coin. Does that mean that God does not care about his people's sin? No, it doesn't. If, when you say things like, God's promises are unconditional, and he loves us unconditionally. If by that you mean that once God gives a promise, he will never take it away, or that having set his love on us, his love is unconditional in that we do nothing to earn or deserve his love, if that's what you mean by his love is unconditional, then amen. That is 100% true. If, though, you mean or suspect that when you say the promises of God are unconditional and his love is unconditional, if by that you begin to think or suspect that God is indifferent to your sin, is unmoved or is uncaring about the sin of his people, that is a hard no. Listen, this is very important, very important. God's love for his people is a purifying love. It is not a permissive love. Do you know the difference? Because God loves his people, he will not cast them away. But also because God loves his people, he will not allow them to stay the way that they are. You will be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. He will make his people holy. His love is not a permissive kind of love that just says, I love you so much that I'll just let you roam and do whatever you want. That is not the way that God works with his people. It's not the way that he worked with his people in Numbers, and it's not the way that he worked with his people in the New Testament either. You don't need to turn there, but if you're a note taker, you probably want to jot down this reference. All right, I'll read it to you. Jot down the reference, 1 Corinthians 11, 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 32. In this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about the fact that because of the way that they have been abusing their time together as a gathered people around the Lord's table in communion, how the Lord has been punishing them. Paul says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you sleep. That is, some of you are dead. And here's the statement that Paul makes. The language here is very important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 32, but when we are judged, do you hear that language? When we, God's people, are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. That is a load of truth that you've got to wrap your heart and your mind around. When God judges his people, and he does judge and punish his people's sin, he does so as a father to discipline us so that we will be made more like the Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't punish us to destroy us. He punishes us to build us up. But he does punish. He does deal with the sin of his people. He stands beside us as a father. He does not stand against us as a judge. But as a loving father who cares about the character and the growth and the maturity of his children, he will not allow his children to wallow in sin and disobedience. Rightly understood, one of the things that Numbers ought to scream loud and clear is that, yes, God has given us Himself, His very presence as we gather together, His presence in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, His presence in the indwelling of the Spirit who resides in each and every one of His people. Yes, all that has been made available to us. All that has been given to us. And yet, to truly enjoy that communion and the blessings that are ours in Christ, we must walk in faith and obedience. There is just no way that you can know the joy of your salvation while you are entertaining sin. Is it possible that one of the reasons why the word just falls flat to you when you open to read, the reason that you don't see wonderful things from His law and His instruction, the reason that you don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ as you look into His Word, is it possible that the reason that you don't see and savor is because your vision has been clouded by all the muck and the mire of this world, that day by day you chase after and you pursue, you dive into it with reckless abandon, and then just think that it's not going to have any bearing or any impact on your ability to enjoy the Lord? It makes no sense. Is it possible that one of the reasons why you're not growing as you should as one of God's children is because of the fact that you are not gathering regularly with God's family to be fed, to be challenged, to be encouraged? You've got other things that are better for your time. You've got other things that you would rather do. Your heart is not being shaped and molded and formed and trained in the way that God has instructed His people to grow. Why would we ever think that we're going to grow in our love for Christ if we're not following Christ? God will punish His people for their sin, but with the understanding that He does so for the sake of purifying them. He intends for us, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, He intends for us to be disciplined as sons, so that we would be trained in righteousness, and so that at the end of the day, we ourselves would share in His holiness. Christian, if you right now are experiencing in your life the discipline of the Lord, it's a gift. It's a gift to you. The worst thing that God could ever do would be to leave you to your sin. The worst. But if you know the Lord's correcting hand, if you know the heavy hand of the Lord on you in your wandering, in your willful disobedience, you have reason to be encouraged and to be hopeful. That is the mark of sonship. You belong to Him, and He will not let you go. Number three, even after all of the punishment, after all of the discipline that God brings to his people for their repeated acts of unbelief and disobedience, you get to the end of the book of Numbers, chapters 26 through 36, and you have another census. This time, the census in chapter 26 is not for the purpose of forming the camp. The camp has already been formed. Everyone has been given their place among the community. Do you remember why? Once again, if you've sat with us through the numbers, do you remember why you get the second census? You have a second generation. That's part of it. But why the second generation or the second census? Exactly. The second census of the second generation is to count the people who would be inheriting the land. God is preparing them to receive what he has promised to give them. And the wonder and the amazement of God's grace and kindness to his people shows up in the way that Numbers is put together. Numbers 25 is the blatant sin and idolatry and immorality of the people that God judges. And yet his wrath is turned away by the interceding high priest, or the interceding priest, in Phinehas. You go from the sin of the people, dark and bleak as what it is in chapter 25, to the Lord in chapter 26 saying, now it's time to count the people and to get them ready for all the promises that I've given to them. Who does that? Who but God is so thorough in his forgiveness that he gives and gives and gives his riches and his grace and his mercy to people who are totally undeserving? God is the only one who does that. Our God. And then there's another way in which the emphasis on getting ready, anticipating, preparing for the inheritance, for the reward that you're going to get, there's a way in which there are two distinct aspects of that that are highlighted, and it's framed, that last unit, sort of bookended by the daughters of Zelophehad. I just say the daughters of Z. That's a lot easier. Look in Numbers 27. We'll do this in fairly short order. Numbers 27, start at verse 3. These sisters come and they say, our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin and he had no sons. And then notice verse 4. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. According to the law, these women have no legal claim on God's reward. They have no way to take possession of the inheritance that he has provided for his people. But having heard of what God has promised to give, of believing that they will take possession of that reward on the other side of the river, and wanting to have a share in that possession, they come in faith and say, give us some of that. And what does the Lord do? He gives. These women come with no legal right or claim to make the request that they do. But they come in faith, believing that if they ask, it will be given to them. And God in his grace grants it. You and I come to the Lord with no legal claim. He owes us nothing but wrath and judgment. And he gives us all of his grace and mercy and riches to come. So that by the time you get to the end of Numbers, you find yourself back again with the daughters of Zee. So go to Numbers 36. After emphasizing the fact that the inheritance, the reward for God's people, is received by grace through faith, look with me at Numbers 36, verses 7 and 9. The concern is that if these women do end up marrying outside of their family or outside of their tribe, that that land that has been given to them will go to another tribe. The Lord says in Numbers 36, 7, after giving stipulations for how they must marry if they are to marry, the point is, Numbers 36, 7, thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel will be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Do you see what's going on here? While the Lord is extremely generous in giving rewards to people who come and ask, he also is very intent and diligent to see to it that all that he gives is permanent. This that he gives to the daughters, this that he gives to the men, this that he gives to the nation, this that he gives to the tribe is to be given in such a way that once it is received, it can never be taken away. So that part of what God is doing as he gathers his people together and as he assembles them with his presence being at the center and the focal point of all that we do is that he continues to purify a people for himself. He continues to give us hearts of anticipation and desire to receive all of those good things that he has promised, having begun to taste the riches that are ours in Christ, knowing that there is more to come, and being confident that not only because he has promised it will he give it to us, but because he has promised it, he will give it to us and we will never lose it. We will always be his people and we will always enjoy his reward. That's Numbers. Numbers has volumes to say about the church in shadowy outline form. What is God doing with his covenant people? What is he doing as he shapes the community? What is he doing as he deals with sin? What is he doing as he promises and prepares and gives them anticipation? All of these things that are true of Israel in Numbers is especially true and really true, truly true for us, the church. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we prepare to draw our time together to a close, we ask that your word would continue to take root in our hearts and our minds, that we would be renewed day by day, that we would consider to be able to see through the eyes of faith the significance of what it is that you are doing through your church here at Edgewood Baptist. We pray that others would be drawn to us. We pray that others would be drawn to us so that they too could share in the goodness that God has promised us and that we would do good to them. Bring us back again together next week as we worship, as we pray, as we hear your word spoken over us, as we make ourselves known as the covenant community of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and respond in song together, singing the third verse of Come Thou Fountain.
Oh,
to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. 'Cause I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's go with this blessing from the Lord from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You're dismissed.